So it's Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness given is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies who have faith in Jesus. Where there is boasting, it is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by his faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Sin is the breaking of God's standard. Election is God knowing and choosing people before time, choosing them for salvation. That's how Paul uses it in the New Testament. So that's what election means. Calling. God's. Now there's two things here. I've tried to incorporate two ideas. Calling in the Bible is used in two different ways. There's a general call to everyone to repent. So God commands all men everywhere to repent. But there's also God speaking into our lives words that elicit a response. So it's a powerful calling where he speaks to us and says, come, and then we come alive. Regeneration, making us alive, giving us a new heart, being born again. It's actually one, in one sense, I want to be careful with this illustration, but it's in one sense, Doctor Who is a bit helpful there. In Doctor Who, you get a new doctor, don't you? He regenerates. If you're a Doctor Who fan, it is being made a new person. We're a new creature in Christ. That's what regeneration means. Repentance is saying sorry and turning away from our sin. So it includes two things. I think I've explained before, the Greek word means a change of mind. Literally, it means to change one's mind. So it's to see sin for what it is and to turn away from it. Justification, just as if I'd lived Jesus' life. Adoption, being brought into God's family. Atonement, paying for a wrong and bringing back together. That's bringing two people who've been separated back together. Salvation simply means rescue. Righteousness, rightness or goodness. And then grace means gift. And it's very important to understand that. As you come across the word grace many times, we'll come across it in Romans. It means gift. It means free gift. That's what charis, the Greek word, means. So I did that as a sort of an exercise to get us started, because initially, my initial thoughts when I was thinking through the doctrine of salvation, what it means, what the Bible says about salvation, I was going to run through the main Bible words. But then I thought that is really going to send us all to sleep, and we will find that very difficult. So I've opted for something, well, I think it's easier, but it might not be. We'll see. You can tell me at the end. What I've decided to do is to look at probably the best summary of the gospel in the Bible. And it's not John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is a great summary of the gospel. But there's a better summary than John 3:16. It is the book of Romans. Romans is the summary of the gospel. So Paul, the apostle, one of Jesus' followers, he writes this letter to the church in Rome, hence why it's called Romans, to explain to them what the gospel is. And he works it out in the 16 chapters. Now, we're not going to do 16 chapters tonight, because even that, I think even, I balk a bit at that. That's a little bit too ambitious. We're going to do 5 chapters of Romans in the next half hour. I'm going to take you at lightning speed through these opening 5 chapters, because I think it is the 5 chapters that where Paul lays out what the gospel is, both the bad news and the good news of the gospel, and then teaches us what the response is to be to that gospel. And when I say gospel, I mean the good news of salvation, of rescue. So that's what we're going to do. That's what I aim to do. I'm going to talk through Romans 1 to 5. But before I get to that, I want to give you a very brief, big picture Bible overview of salvation, the plan of salvation. So right back in the first book of the Bible, God, that is the triune God of Father, Son and Holy Spirit, make a perfect world that show their glory. It is good. He makes us, God makes us human beings, places us in a garden to bear his image and enjoy unhindered relationship with himself. Right at the beginning, a decision is taken to break faith with God and go our own way. And because Adam and Eve take that decision and act as our representatives, so the whole world is plunged into the mess that we now see, that we're so familiar with. But God had a plan that was in place even before the mess. A plan to rescue millions and millions of men and women and children and make them his own. So as the Bible narrative unfolds, we have this plan, the plan of salvation, this plan of rescue being predicted and prefigured and enacted again and again and again. Let me give you a few examples. 1,000 times in the Old Testament, God's people find themselves in trouble and God sends various deliverers, rescuers, to save them. These rescuers are all signposts of another deliverer who would come and save people in a much fuller sense. The law in the Old Testament, which makes up a big chunk of the Old Testament, also acts to point people forward to the need for a deliverer. We see the commands, we read them, we find ourselves so far short, so staggeringly far short of God's standard, that we know we need external rescue. We need somebody to do something to us to save us from our inability to keep God's commands. Then the prophets in the Old Testament foretell a mighty saviour, a glorious redeemer who would come and save the people, ironically, through his own suffering and rejection. He would come and he would save. The point I'm making here is simply that in various ways the Old Testament is looking forward to this great plan of salvation being put into action. And then we have 400 years of silence. From the end of the Old Testament, from Malachi to the opening of the Gospels, Matthew, 400 years waiting for a deliverer to come, and then he does come, and he's a baby. It's stunning. The deliverer that God sends to rescue is a baby. He's born into a humble family who lived in a small town, an insignificant town called Nazareth, and it turns out that this baby is none other than God himself come down to the world to rescue the world. Paul, the apostle, in his letters, calls this the mystery that was hidden. And what he means by that is the exact details of how God was going to work out this plan of salvation were not clear until Jesus came. And that is the mystery that was hidden, only partially revealed, and is now opened up as Jesus has come. The baby grows up. He suffers. He dies. He rises again, rescuing everyone who put their faith, their trust in him. And now God is working to get all of those rescued people to a new creation where sin is gone, unbroken fellowship is restored to an even greater heights than Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. So Genesis starts with a broken garden, and then Revelation, the last book of the Bible, ends with a restored paradise with no sin to spoil, no death, no darkness. That doesn't mean it's the end. Revelation is not the end. It is rather the beginning of real living. God's design is to take many sons and daughters to glory, to share eternity with them, to show them the riches of his grace without limit. So from a broken world with broken people, we move to a restored creation with rescued people. And the plan of salvation is how we get from that to that. That's what the plan of salvation is. It's about getting people from brokenness, lostness, sinfulness, and a world that is falling apart because of that, to a new creation with people fully restored and adopted as sons and daughters, sharing glory with God. Now we're going to use Romans 1 to 5 to do that. We're going to go fast, but I hope that it will give us a good overview of how Paul saw the gospel. Romans 1, a world gone mad. Romans 1 opens with some introductory comments from Paul, but quickly in verses 18 to 31, he gets to the main issue, which is we live in a world that has given up knowing God, and therefore God has given up or given over that world to all sorts of behaviour. All sorts of things that ought not to be done. God has shown himself through his creation and through our consciences, the two general voices of revelation to the whole world, and yet still as human beings, created to know him, we deny him and either create dumb idols that cannot speak and cannot save, or we deny him and say he's not there. And here's what Paul says will happen. This is verses 21 to 24. On the screen, I've chopped out the middle couple of verses just so you get the two ends and you understand what he's saying. This is Paul speaking about the state we find ourselves in. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality for the degrading of their bodies with one another. We think... In Western civilization, England today, 21st century, we think we have left behind all of that superstitious nonsense of religion. And yet, writing nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul says that giving up on knowing God doesn't make us more advanced. It actually makes us greater fools. And the consequence of that is God withdrawing his restraining hand and letting us go wherever our hearts pull us. The fact that we live in a liberal society with pretty much anything going is not a sign that we're advanced, it is a sign that God is angry with us. That's a very sobering analysis of our society. Muslims will often say that our society, the Western society, has become corrupt and wicked. And at one level, they're very right. The sign that we can do whatever we want is not a sign of our advancement. Romans 1 is a sobering chapter for me because it describes the world I live in. Listen to how he ends the chapter. Kath read to us. Furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over. Again, this is the withdrawing of his hand. God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Does that sound familiar? Well, it does. And there's Paul writing about what the gospel is, giving an analysis of the world that he saw, and it's our world. That is our world. That's Romans 1. Romans 2, there we go, that was 5 minutes to do Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, religion that could not save. In chapter 2, we turn to those who look down on everyone else as sinners. Personally, I think Romans 2 is dealing with two categories of people. Firstly, Gentiles who talk about being moral and yet don't do it. And then Jews who talk about having the law and don't keep it. What's interesting in both cases is the reliance on external codes is worthless without actual obedience to those codes. So let me just give you a couple of examples of that. You can imagine that a morally upright woman living in Rome in Paul's day saying something like, I'm not like my neighbours, I don't do the things that they get up to, I'm careful how I live. And Paul says, Romans 2 verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, of course, that's certainly going to apply to hypocrisy. So this is somebody saying, well, you know, they are terrible. Have you seen so-and-so? They've been doing this, when actually they themselves are doing exactly the same thing. That's certainly what he's got in mind, partly. When I was reading through this during the week, I was brought back to a memory of something that happened during the reign of Bill Clinton, during the time of Bill Clinton when he was president of the United States. Do you remember all the Monica Lewinsky stuff? Pretty unsavory, really. But there was one of the American senators who was pointing his finger most vociferously at Bill Clinton for his behaviour, and then it came out a few months later that he was actually having an affair with another woman all the time that he was pointing the finger. Oh, look at him, he's terrible, doing all these things, and he was doing exactly the same thing. But I wonder if Romans 2 also refers to the hypocrite who says things like, I'm not a murderer, but internally their hearts are full of anger and hatred and bitterness towards other people. The reason why I think that is Jesus' own comments about his standard of morality. See, it's not just about what I do with my fists or with my gun or with my knife. It is about what I do internally with my heart. So you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you up, and as quick as a flash, you're thinking, if only I had a laser gun, I could vaporize that car. Maybe you don't think that. I'm so sorry. There's your pastor. But, you know, that just comes on you really quickly, that flash of anger. Or if somebody's repeatedly hurt you and done something nasty to you, and then that growing feeling of resentment and then hatred and wishing that they would just be wiped out and be gone. The problem with sins of the heart, of course, is that they are sins of the heart, and so they're not so easy for us to spot. And yet with God, he sees our inward thoughts with ease. So he sees the lust and the murder that goes on in here all the time. And if we condemn other people for what they do and think that we'll get away with it because no one sees, we're in for a rude shock. That's the first half of chapter 2. Second half of chapter 2 is about the Jew who boasts about having the law and the signs of the law, circumcision particularly. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 2:25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. The point is, very simply, it doesn't matter how much of the Old Testament you can recite. It doesn't matter whether you've got the religious signs and been through the religious ceremonies or not, if you do not keep Old Testament law, then none of it matters. None of the other things matter. Not a bit. You're still in sin, because you don't keep the whole thing. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3. Romans 3, no one is righteous except Jesus. And here's his conclusion. So he sort of concludes the first two chapters at the beginning of chapter 3. Verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. He means by that, do I have advantage by having the law as a Jew? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles, that's non-Jews, alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So Paul very deliberately takes 2.5 chapters, that is a massive chunk of Romans, 2.5 chapters to get us to this conclusion, because salvation makes no sense. It makes no sense at all if there's nothing to be saved from. So Paul's conclusion is we all, absolutely every one of us, needs to be saved, because we're in one category or the other. We're in the wild living world that's doing its own thing. We're in the sort of moralistic world, trying to keep rules, whether as a Gentile or a Jew under the law, trying to keep rules but not keeping them. So all of us under condemnation, because we cannot live as God wants us to live. That's why we need saving. That's the bottom line. That's why salvation is so critical. One of the most famous verses in Romans is found in Romans 3. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's an interesting verse because the way that Paul constructs it, if I was going to over-translate the verse, he says, we've all sinned in the past and we all keep on sinning today. That's the sense of the verbs that he's using here. It's in the past and it's in the present and continuing forward. That's the situation we find ourselves in. And I need to hear that. And you need to hear that. And we need to own it, to use the modern phrase. That is what we are. No amount of excusing my sin as somebody else's fault or redefining it as not sin will help me. I need to face up to the truth that I am messed up and I need a saviour. And we know that, don't we? You know that and I know that. Deep down, we know that there is something wrong. We can't keep to our own standards, let alone God's standards. So there is something broken at the root of what I am. The image of God in me has been marred, and so I need forgiveness and transformation. I need salvation. Not only because we're starting to experience something of God's wrath today, but also because there's wrath to come. Let me give you a confession. I don't think I've used this before. I'm sorry if I have. The first time I ever got a speeding ticket, not that I've had many, but the first time I had a speeding ticket was for doing 34 miles. See, I'm even trying to justify myself by saying that. For doing 34 miles an hour along a road in Hartlepool. 34 miles an hour. But I tell you, when that brown envelope, I can't remember what it said on the outside, Hartlepool Constabulary or something like that. I saw that and honestly, the fear, I looked at it, I opened it up and I suddenly realised I was being prosecuted for something I'd done. Yes, I was 4 miles an hour over the speed limit. But that's irrelevant. The fact is I had broken the law and I felt terrible. I felt utterly, utterly terrible. All the time up to that point, I was thinking, I'm fine, things are fine. You know, occasionally I go over the speed limit, but you've got to, haven't you? You've got to. And, you know, there are circumstances, you know, nobody really minds. Everybody's going a little bit over the speed limit. And then this thing drops on our front door mat, and I pick it up and I open it, and this is the police, and you're going to be prosecuted for driving over the speed limit. And the feeling of being caught and being a criminal was massive, absolutely massive for me. You understand where I'm going with that? When we get to the final day and we stand before God, it is no good just pretending like that's not going to happen, because the feeling of suddenly being under conviction for what we have been and what we've done, what we are, will be infinitely worse than having a brown envelope drop through the door saying you're going to be prosecuted. We need salvation because without it, we will all, without exception, be held accountable at the end, and that is unthinkable, the results of that. Which brings us to Paul's answer, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So the whole world is messed up, Jews and Gentiles alike. Unrighteous, not good, certainly not right with God. So how do I get righteous? How do I get righteousness? How do I get right with God? How do I become good? How do I sort out the mess that I'm in? What do I do? Well, I get it as a gift because it is given. Righteousness is given. This is why this verse, I think I put it in yellow. Righteousness is given. Those words are so important. You don't get righteousness by earning it, by doing good stuff. It is given. That's why it's grace. It's a gift. It is given to us. It's a given as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. How does Jesus give me his righteousness? Well, verse 25 tells me that in part. So this is Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So he's talking about the cross, the sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifice that brings together two parties that have been broken apart. That's me and God, you and God, the world and God. We're brought back together into relationship by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Some translations go for the word propitiation. Now I was going to put that on the list. Propitiation is another one of those long words that Christians use. Propitiation technically means the turning aside of wrath, or the absorbing of wrath. So what Jesus does at the cross is he absorbs the righteous wrath of God against sin that was coming my way, and he takes it. That's how he brings atonement. The whole world is under the wrath of God. And what we do is we have a saviour who comes to absorb that wrath. That's what propitiation means. So he firstly gifts me righteousness by taking away my unrighteousness. He deals with my sin. He takes it away. But that's only half of it. He not only deals with my sin and guilt by taking it away at the cross, but then he gifts me his own righteousness. It's a double action. He takes away my unrighteousness onto himself, and then he gives me his righteousness as a gift. So to the question of who rescues us, who provides salvation? Well, of course, it's God who rescues us. It's his plan, the plan of the triune God, that is accomplished at the cross and in the resurrection. It is God the Son who dies in our place and rises to gift us his goodness, his obedience. Now, I'm going to cheat here because I'm going to move ahead into chapter 4. And I'm going to give you a verse from Romans 4, which I think really summarizes this brilliantly. This is almost Paul looking back into chapter 3 from chapter 4. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. What I think that means is that in that extraordinary salvation event of the death and resurrection of Jesus, my sins are dealt with and I am gifted righteousness. Interesting how Paul connects that with death and resurrection of Jesus. How does he rescue us? Well, he is my substitute. He dies my death. He is the Son of God who gave himself for me. My healing, my salvation is the cost of his wounds and his life. And that sacrifice becomes mine by faith. I do not work to add to it. I do not top it up with my good deeds or my religious activities. I'm saved by faith and by faith in Christ alone. He does all the work. I repent. I trust him. He gifts me righteousness. So Romans 3:22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the verse I quoted earlier. And in parallel, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, one theologian, I couldn't remember who it was when I was jotting this down, described this as the most important passage ever written in all of history, Romans 3. That's quite a claim. But you can understand why. Paul says salvation is a matter of faith. That is the way of salvation for everyone. It doesn't matter about your background, about your connections. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. Salvation for all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether religious or not religious, is by faith in Jesus Christ. That is salvation. We are given righteousness, that is right standing with God, through faith in Christ. It is a gift. That means that we are redeemed by grace. In other words, it is a gift that we don't deserve or earn, but it's one that we can receive. Which brings us to Romans 4. We need a break, so we're just going to have a little break. And Irfa is going to come and tell us a bit, if you don't mind, I have asked her beforehand, about how she became a Christian and what salvation means for her. Thank you, Irfa. That would be wonderful.
Good evening, everyone. I've written down this time. This is my personal testimony. I was born and grew up in Christian home, and my grandparents were from Hindu Sikh background and got converted by missionaries. From my early age, I have been learning about the love of Jesus for me, like a child in any Christian home. My father, who was running Christian literature ministry, encouraged me and let me borrow Christian storybooks from his bookshop. I always read them with great interest. Reading some biographies of missionaries inspired me, and I prayed to God to choose me and use me for his work. I knew from my very early age that God is leading me. We had daily family devotion, and reading Bible and listening to my father's little sermon from Daily Bread has strengthened my faith. I believe God's word and trust him. God has made me understand that to born in Christian family do not make me Christian. I am sinner, and my salvation is only through Jesus Christ. I confess my sin, ask for repentance, and accepted Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I got baptized at the age of 15 and started to get involved in church Sunday school ministry, which I always enjoyed. With time, I also get involved in girls' Bible study camps, and I enjoyed that, and that strengthened my faith. Being in presence of God's people always make me feel I am where I belong. At the end, I wanted to say, if I look back, I see myself failing countless times, so many embarrassing moments, felt weak, but I can testify that God's grace never left me, and I have felt his presence, grace, and assurance in every phase of my life. It is not I chose him, but he chose me, and all I need to do is to believe in him. Thank you.
That's great. You said in 2 minutes what I've just taken 30 minutes to say. Thank you for that. That's wonderful. I love it. So we don't just want to think about salvation in purely sort of expositionary terms. We're not just looking at texts and working out what texts mean. God's plan of salvation is working today. So Irfa was saved when she was 15, and I was saved similar time, maybe a little bit earlier. And many of you here, that's your experience. That salvation plan worked. God stepped in and he called you and he saved you and he woke you up, gave you life, regenerated you. So into Romans 4. Romans 4 says that faith is the key to the promises. Now, here Paul takes us back in this chapter to the Old Testament and to Abraham. So Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, and most importantly was in a right relationship with God. How? How was Abraham back 2,000 years before Jesus, so 4,000 years before us, how was he in a right relationship with God? What made Abraham different? Well, Paul's argument is beautifully simple, actually, in Romans 4. You wouldn't think it, but it is beautifully simple. Abraham did not have the law, because the law of Moses didn't come for another 700 years. And so it wasn't the law that made him righteous. It wasn't that he was being good and he was following everything that God said. He was a good boy. That's not what made Abraham righteous. What made Abraham righteous was faith. He trusted God. Faith brought the gift of righteousness to Abraham 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's Paul's argument. Faith has always been the way to be saved. And all the promises that Abraham was given were actually meant for everyone who exercises faith like Abraham. Specifically, those who exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ join Abraham's family because he is the father of all who trust. Now, this gets unpacked a little bit later in Romans, but all we need to understand is that there is not two completely separate groups, Jews and Gentiles. That's not how the Bible timeline works. There is one family with Abraham the start of it. Isn't that interesting? One family with Abraham the start who believes God and trusts him. And then those of us who are saved from whatever background, from an Iranian background, or from an English background, or from a Pakistani background, or wherever you're from, were saved into that family of Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Now that's Paul's argument here. So Romans 4:16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Paul's argument there is very important. That means that there is one family of faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus, Abraham and those who were believing that came after him, looking forward to Jesus, and then all of us who are of that same family brought into those same promises by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 4. There's one more compare and contrast that Paul does in this book that helps us to understand the gospel. And it's chapter 5, and he talks about two races. Chapter 5 starts with the most wonderful piece of encouragement. Paul says that because we have trusted in Christ, put our faith in him, we can now be absolutely, utterly confident about the future. Because he saved us while we were sinners, when we didn't deserve it. And so when it comes to the end, we can be absolutely confident he's not going to let us go. That's the beginning of Romans 5. It's absolutely stunning. But the second half of the chapter sets up a comparison and contrast that is key to understanding the gospel. The comparison is Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the second man. Adam disobeyed right at the beginning. He then, through that, in consequence, brought sin and death to the world through his disobedience. And because he is our forefather, our champion, if you like, then we have inherited his nature and along with that, death. And every generation has seen death ever since. But Adam himself is the prototype of the true man, the one who would come and not fail, the one who would bring life instead of death. Adam's sin gave us death. It was universal. Every single person since Adam has died because of sin. But Jesus came and brought the gift of righteousness, and through that gift we have life. Here is the deal. Salvation is a matter of us being saved by a gift of righteousness. We don't earn righteousness by working for it or achieve it through religion. We get it by trusting Jesus. He offers righteousness. We take it by faith. He takes my sin, absorbs my wrath, gives me righteousness, his righteousness. Romans 5. If by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, who is that one man? Adam. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, there's two men there, isn't there? Two one mans. It doesn't make much sense in English, but you know what I mean. There's one man, Adam, and death comes from him. And there's one man who brings life. Let me give you a slightly modified version of that. I think this is how Paul argues it in Romans and in other places. I am united to Adam because I am a human being. Because I'm united to him, so to speak, I inherit his sinful nature and death. By faith, I can be united to Christ. When he dies on the cross, I die with him too. When he rose again in resurrection power, I rise to new life too by being united to him. His death is mine, his resurrection is mine, and so his death means he deals with my sin. My sin is, I'm dead to it, it's gone. And his resurrection means that all his obedience and righteousness is mine because he is perfectly obedient and righteous. Which means that everyone in the room tonight belongs to one champion or the other. You either belong to Adam or you belong to Jesus. You have one champion. That's the choice of salvation. It's who is your champion. If you're in Christ, you have died and you will live because of that gift of righteousness that he gives. If you're in Adam, you're going to die and there's no hope. And I guess that's the challenge for us tonight. Who do I have faith in? Who am I trusting? Who do I belong to? Who am I in, to use Bible language? Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? You see how chapter 5 actually, I think chapter 5 is a very helpful analysis of a bigger picture even further back before Abraham. So how do I become a Christian? How do I get saved? How do I make this plan of salvation my plan? Well, let me tell you two things you need to do. Number one, you need to repent of your sin. We've talked about repentance. Repentance is saying and meaning that you're sorry and turning from your sin. So this is the kind of thing you could say. It's only one way of saying it. It's not the only way to repent of your sin. But Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all my sin. All the times when I went my own way doing all the things that I knew were wrong, have mercy on me. That's repenting. That's the first thing you need to do, repent of my sin. And then I need to put my faith in Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying my death, giving me new life as a gift. Help me to follow you for the rest of my life as my Saviour and my King. That's how we respond to the plan of salvation. That's what it means to repent and put our faith in Christ. And I would urge you to do that if you've never done that. You need to do that because the stakes couldn't be higher.